Welcome to the Voices of World Christianity podcast. My name is Tu, and I will be the host for today's episode. Unfortunately, I do not have any co-hosts with me today for this episode, but I'm joined by my good friend Elia Magang, who is from Indonesia, and he's joining us on call from Manchester to talk about his research. Elia, thank you so much for joining. Would you like to maybe introduce yourself and say a little bit about your work, where you're coming from, and yeah, so just to get the ball rolling.
Yeah, thank you for having me. It's an honor for me to be here to share what I've got so far in my academia, in my academic work. I'm Elia Magang, and I'm from Indonesia. I'm now working on my PhD at the University of Manchester, and I'm constructing an Indonesian maritime theology. So yeah, now I live here in Manchester.
So Elia, you are working on the theology of the sea, or maritime theology. Which can you tell us a bit more about the particular context that you are coming from, particular context that you are located in, and maybe if you could tell us a bit of the concrete situations that necessitate the study of theology of the sea, and if you could just enlighten us about the needs that causes you to study this topic.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I'm from Indonesia, and Indonesia is known as the world's largest archipelagic state. In Indonesian government, and yeah, most of Indonesian people understand the country as a maritime country. We have a long history of the maritime, and in the past, in the kingdoms area, the maritime kingdom that were very great in the past. So, yeah, it's kind of like the notion of maritime is kind of a term that make Indonesian proud of themselves. So it's about Indonesian people relationship with the sea, as I understand from the word maritime in Indonesian Indonesian usage. So for Indonesia as an archipelago, whose area, two-thirds of its area is the sea, this is very, very important for Indonesia. Indonesia, as a country, as a united nation from many islands, more than 1,500 islands, it is the sea that connected us and people from different cultures, different ethnicity, different languages to be one country, Indonesia. So in the context of a social dimension, the sea connects us. But the sea also, the sea is also very important for us because it gives us food. So our food, like many people in coastal areas, they are very dependent on the sea for their food, or daily food, and also for the livelihood, even for the people in inland areas. As long as you eat and you need salt, it comes from the sea. So it's very important. And I don't think any one of us can eat without salt, right? So every time you eat with salt, then yeah, the inland people of Indonesia, they understand that it comes from the sea. So this is very important for Indonesian people. But also for a long time, colonization from the Dutch and also the more than like 32 years of the Suharto regime in Indonesia, the maritime culture is distorted. We ignore the sea. The Indonesian government ignores the sea. And Indonesian Christianity that comes from Dutch in general also ignore the sea, the human encounter with the sea, human relationship with the sea in Indonesia. That's why even though Indonesia is a maritime state, but Indonesian Christianity is not characterized by their maritime theology, their theology of the sea. Like the Oceania, Christianity in Oceania is very, when we hear the Oceania Christianity, we know it's something about the sea. And in fact, many scholars from Oceania, they interact with the sea in their theological reflections. So, but that's not what's happening in Indonesia. So I think the influence of Western-minded Christianity, land-based Christianity, has made Indonesian Christianity ignore the sea. And also, like in politics, economy, I've mentioned earlier, colonization and land-based government perspective on Indonesian development has separated Indonesian people from the sea. So even though we live nearby the sea, but yeah, we still need the sea for our food, for our livelihood, but most of the fishermen in Indonesia, coastal people, they are very poor compared to those in inland areas. The development, the infrastructure, and so on for the sea, for the coastal areas, are bad. So it's just like the last decade when the Indonesian current president Joko Widodo tries to make Indonesia great again in the maritime world. So yeah, they want to like invite all stakeholders in Indonesia to participate, to contribute what we can do to make Indonesian people relationship with the sea better. Because now like ecological crisis in the sea, the destructive fishing in Indonesian seas, like the foreign fishing boat coming and destroy the Indonesian traditional boats and destroy the sea ecosystem and the sea. So this kind of stuff, the slavery and in the fishing boats, it's kind of like complex and many problems at the sea. So that's why for me, I think we need, for Indonesia, we need a maritime theology. We need a theology that speaks of humanity's relationship with the sea, how we relate to the sea, how should we relate to the sea according to Christian theology. It's not about it's not only about like you have something to say about your maritime context, but it's about your spiritual journey, your encounter with God in your context, in your world, in your maritime world. How we meet God, how we relate to God, how we encounter with God at the sea. So that's kind of situation that encourages me to work with this project.
I love that. I love that. Can I just ask you to elaborate a little bit more on what you mean by land-based government policies and development? Perhaps maybe if you could give us an example?
I think in what Indonesian called New Order, when the Suharto, the second president of Indonesia, reigned, he's from the army, so it's very land-based.
Right.
And he wanted to make Indonesia a great in land-based land-based aspects, like for the to produce the rice, something like that. So rice. The development of infrastructure and so on should support that his dream. So that's why he developed the inland areas, while the coastal areas, the fishing activities, the fishing enterprise are abundant. So yeah, that's how the land-based perspective works for Indonesia, if I can I can tell you.
Yeah. And I suppose for land-based versus sea-based, there are different sets of expectations or different sets of results that one can expect, right? For example, I think I remember we chatted about this, and maybe you could talk about that as well.
Yeah. Yeah, it's different. Like in Indonesia, we are many like scholars in sociology and anthropology. They talk about sea-oriented perspective and land-oriented perspective. So it's not like based, but oriented. So because in fact, like the fishers in Indonesia, in some season, sometimes they also like planting corn and so on, while they cannot go for fishing because of the weather and so on. So it's kind of like land-oriented and sea-oriented perspective. For the land one, you know, for agrarian people, what you plant, you can predict what you will cultivate, right? But for the fishers, it's different. You don't know. I mean, you don't plant the fish. You just go and you don't see the fish.
Yes.
But you just do the fishing, and what you got, that's it. So sometimes if the weather is good, sometimes if you're lucky, maybe so that the words, then you get many fishes, much fish.
Yeah.
But if not, then you have nothing. So it's unpredictable to deal with the sea oriented. So you cannot like from the agricultural mindset, from land-based land-oriented mindset, you say that you have to fulfill the livestock. It's not relevant for the sea, because you cannot predict something. But the problem now with the technology, if you want to apply the agricultural mindset to the sea, then you need technology, science and technology. You need a big fishing boat with the fishing tools that we have to acknowledge is destructive, because you need to take many things from the sea, and it destroy the seafloor, like trawl. Yeah. That kind of stuff are destructive. So yeah, that's because they use that kind of technology because they want to like have livestock. You have to have fish because the consumer, the market needs this much. So you have to provide it. So that's very land-based, which is not relevant.
Yeah.
It cannot be applied to the sea-oriented perspective.
Well, it sounds like on first impression, I guess when you think about sea and the issues with regard to maritime theology, the first thing that comes to mind is obviously climate change. But I realize that there's more to it than climate change. There's also governmental policies that are involved in this, and I was quite sad to read that, for example, mangroves, the biodiversity has been affected, and mangroves have reduced substantially. Coral reef has been affected.
Yeah, it relates to like indigenous traditional belief and practice in regards to the sea, like. The coastal traditional people, indigenous tradition, they believe that in the mangrove forest, the spirits live there. The spirit, it's sacred because the sea spirits live there. So you cannot just cut them down.
Yeah.
It's sacred. You have to, if you are, you need something, you need that. Tree, the mangrove, then you need to have like ritual. So it's very sacred, and you need to respect the spirits there. You need to have like permission from the spirits, right?
Right.
But nowadays, and that is helpful because the mangroves keep them from tsunami. keep the coastal community from tsunami. Mm-hmm. But because of the economic orientation, the coastal people, they have mangroves. They have food, they have livelihood from their mangrove forest. But to compare to the shrimp industry, they will have much more income from shrimp industry. So somehow the mangrove forests were cut down. Mm-hmm. They changed with the shrimp industry. And then when tsunami came, no one protected them. So it's so sad. Mangroves is very important for the world, for this planet, but as a whole, but for those communities, local communities, it's very important to protect them from a tsunami or from a storm, from the sea, the waves, high waves, and so on. But that's not what happened.
Yeah, yeah. But I want to quickly move on to how you are seeking to engage these issues that you have just pointed out through your theological research. And when a cursorial glance at your papers bring up themes and topics like Trinitarian mission, diakonos, blue discipleship, can you please tell us what it is that you are trying to build on?
Yeah, thank you very much. The first one is about the blue. This is very, I'm really concerned on this because I'm not quite, I know that the green is important, but when the green, I mean, the green talks about, it symbolizes the eco-theology, right? But for me, it's too land-based. It's too land-based because it talks about what happened, the land, the green, the trees, and so on. I know the influence of European, Western European, and North America. I think Northcott discusses that in one of his essays. I think Michael Northcott, about the movement, the green movement, the history of the green movement. And for me, the problem with the green is that it dominates other colors that could can symbolize different scapes. I also don't like landscape or something like that. We also need seascape. And so I think the prismatic is more like more colorful because it's the world is not only green, and in fact this planet is blue, like it's blue planet, not green planet. So but our theology of ecology is dominated by the green, and I think it's too land-based. And the problem is that we ignore the sea. And I think Richard Bauckham acknowledged that in one of his latest essay in ecotheology. So I really want to push, I really want to introduce the blue, blue, not on not the water in general, but the sea. So it's very important to encourage theological discourse to not only focus on what happens in our land, but also in the sea. That's the first one, and I. That's why the idea of the blue disciple, blue diakonos, come up in my work. So I don't want to like to make the blue dominate because I criticize the domination of the green. So the blue should not dominate as well, but the blue should be seen by in theological discourse. So I work on that. And I try to engage with theologians or theology that embrace human or theological encounter with the sea, like the Oceania, and also in Caribbean community, Caribbean people, that kind of stuff.
Yeah, I think it's really interesting to hear this and read about your work. And I must say that I look forward to seeing the full paper come out, the paper on Blue Disciple. I find it really interesting the way you creatively a fresh reading of, is it Luke 6, the feeding of the multitude?
Mark.
Sorry.
Yeah.
the reading of Mark 6 and how you try to interpret. Would you like to say something very quickly about that?
Yeah, actually that paper, I think I reread the Jesus call of the four fisher, Galilee fisher, to be his disciples, like right. Peter, John, Andrew, and where's the other one?
I can't be sure.
The fourth one. Oh my God. One. Yeah, but that narrative, like in my observation, mostly the narrative is understood to be like you live behind the sea. You live behind. I know it's about profession. You live behind your profession. You want to follow Jesus, but the problem is the profession is fishers.
Yeah,
and yeah, it's okay if we don't know about the context of the Galilean fishing industry. It's okay, maybe. But I know it. Yes. Many research about that. Casey Hanson and the recent articles, research, academic journal articles, talk about the exploitative, the oppressive system of the Roman Empire and the Sea of Galilee.
Hmm.
So, the four disciples, the first four disciples of Jesus, they know exactly how exploitative and oppressive was the system. Like Peter, the fisher, associated with Mark, and John also was the fisher associated with the Gospel of John, and Matthew, the tax collector in Capernaum. He knew exactly how the Roman system worked and how oppressive it was. So that's why, in my view, they used the word thalassa, the sea, instead of limne. And only them, when they mention the inland water of Galilee. Luke uses limne, lake, like Paul. But the other three Gospels, they use thalassa. And if we read John, for instance, in Revelation, like he talked about the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, the Roman exploitation, the Roman Empire's oppression for the sea and through the sea. So that's why the sea will be no more. I think it is not the salt water body, but the manipulation of the sea, that kind of the sea, which is manipulated, will be no more.
Yeah, yeah.
So I reread the text and I suggest that Jesus doesn't call these four fishers to leave behind the fishing world. They are called to be Jesus' disciples, to be taught about the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God applies in the world of fishing, and they come back to that world and to resist, just like Jesus resist the Roman imperial system with the feeding of the multitude, where it used to be that the fish is the special food and only the local elites, only the like Herod and his colleagues can eat it. Only the rich people can eat it. But then Jesus changed that situation. All people, especially the poor and Galilee, should eat what the Sea of Galilee gives to them. So, yeah, I think to be a blue disciple is to make sure that the sea's agency. One of this is agency, I think, is to feed the people, the poor, should be allowed to flourish, should be supported to flourish. And Jesus did that, and I think he wanted his disciples to do that as well.
Right. And that comes into your notion of the sea as the diakonos. As we serve and as we take care of the sea, reciprocally, the sea also takes care of us. The sea also feeds us. And I think that's how you tie the later part of the feeding of the multitude, where the sea is the source of the fish that feeds the multitude. And I thought that was beautifully put, and I appreciated that reading and interpretation. And also I appreciated that you read the call to follow Jesus as a call to sort of shift allegiance from serving the Roman Galilean Empire, the system of oppression, and in place of that to resist and to acknowledge Jesus as the true Lord of the sea, Lord of the land and the sea.
Yes.
And I thought I enjoyed that and appreciated that. Now we are getting into the scriptural text, biblical text, and you hinted a bit at the perception of the sea as given in Revelation 21. And how do you make of those scriptural texts in the Bible that are often, you know, laid as anti-sea, if I may put it that way? And you mentioned something about the sea being unpredictable in your earlier comment. Perhaps that is why in the scriptural portrayal of the sea is often as chaos and unstable. The man who has no faith is like the sea, tossed back and forth by the waves of the sea. How do you reconcile, or how do you manage those seemingly contradictory portrayals in scripture?
Yeah, I think, especially in the Old Testament, the sea is described as chaotic and dangerous and so on. I think Catherine Keller's in Face of the Deep, and one of her essays earlier than the book talked about that as well. And as you can see that from the Genesis 1, this is like chaotic disorder, and the word God creates is the ordered one.
Yeah.
not chaotic. At the end, and people usually look at the beginning like this, and at the end in Revelation 21, then all right, this is no more because it's chaotic.
Yeah.
But Keller rejects it. Keller says that it if you want the sea to be annihilated, if you reject the chaotic dimension of the sea, then you are very like anthropocentric in the sense that you want to control everything. Well, the sea is uncontrollable, unpredictable. So I think to say even the term, the word negative, to apply to those kind of texts, I think it's anthropocentric.
Yeah.
Because we see the sea as something we cannot control, we cannot predict, then we think, oh, it's bad. The sea is negative because we cannot control. So I think it's very land-based people perspective. You are afraid of the sea. You are... You see this as a challenge that you should conquer. You need science, you need technology to conquer the sea. While for my people, my coastal people in Indonesia, we understand that the sea is dangerous. We cannot control the sea.
That's right.
That's why we adapt ourselves. We adapt ourselves to the sea. We try to know something about the sea. But we know that our knowledge about the sea is not comprehensive because we cannot control the sea in our mind. We cannot comprehend the sea. The sea is something like still dangerous, but not enemy, not our enemy.
Yes, yes.
Even in like coastal people in Molucca, in Maluku, they believe that they cannot read the waves, the type of waves. So if they read like Jesus calmed the seas, with Jesus rebuked the sea, what you understand is like Jesus the Lord, this is the powerful one that rebuked the sea. The word rebuke, it kind of like to demonstrate your power, right? But for the coastal people, the Maluku, the people from Maluku,
yeah,
they will understand that you don't need to rebuke the sea to make it calm. You just need to talk slowly with the sea, mm-hmm, and the sea will calm. If the sea doesn't calm, if the sea is not calm, then you will be calm. Yourself will become, yeah, in the roaring sea. So that's how they understand the sea. Mm. And even if we die in the sea, we die not in alien space, not something like chaotic, something bad, but the sea feeds us. So the sea is our mother. So if we die in the sea, we are in our mother's womb. So it's something not to be afraid of like that.
Mm.
And like some people, they have like the shore name has connection with some sea creatures, like for the big octopus in Maluku waters. Like if the octopus is dangerous, but if the people see the octopus, usually the people who have shore name with the connection to the octopus, they will come and talk to the octopus, and the octopus will leave them alone. So it's very different world.
Yes.
Like if from my maritime traditional perspective, to read the biblical narratives about the sea, it's different. Even though I think biblical scholars like Rebecca Watson, for instance, and Merrick Strogos in their book Blue Planet, Blue God, I think they present a different way of understanding the sea. Because Merrick Strogos is an oceanographer, so he loves the sea, and his perspective might be different. And I think Rebecca Watson as well. So like, for instance, they understand the text, they understand the sea as like participants in God's creation community, a subject. The sea's agency is clear in the Bible. For instance, when in the Red Cross, the crossing of the Red Sea, like they don't understand, they don't read that as like God separate the sea, but the sea separate itself. Like the sea is the subject, separate itself to allow these land-based people to walk through in the land and then to be saved. So it's kind of the sea participate in God's salvific work for the Israelites from the slavery.
I think for my own context, I'm looking at a lot of theology of the land, although I've decided that I should frame my study as theology of the land, water, not just land, because that's how in my own language, Ramdui, land, water is always together. But I understand a lot of things that you're saying, because the people indigenous to those land, water, live in such close proximity to the land, water, in close intimacy with the land and water. Negatively, what that means is that any change in the environment is directly affected in their life. And for example, today, I just got news that because of heavy torrential rain, one of the rivers is overflowing, and that's completely shut down the road. No road, no travel, nothing. They're just, you know, completely enclosed in their village for the next few days. We live very close to the land and the water, in other words. And indigenous peoples are directly affected by what happens in the environment. And I think that leads me to go to the next question that I want to ask you, which is that in your research, you are appealing to a lot of theologians, thinkers, like Richard Bauckham, Michael Northcott, is it? And a lot of these thinkers. And at the same time, you are appealing to a lot of, can we call it indigenous knowledge, the people's knowledge of the sea and how they lived from what has been called time immemorial. How has these two poles of academic, educated thinkers and indigenous peoples, how have these two aspects enriched your research and your conversations?
Yeah, I think the Christian thinkers that I really engage very much are like Elizabeth Johnson and Sigurd Bergman, because my work, I employ Trinitarian pneumatology. So with Elizabeth Johnson, I get her insights on the non-human creatures, the water, the bird, can participate in the Trinity through the Spirit, because they have something, they have potentials in themselves that characterize the work of the Spirit. So that allows me to say that the sea can also participate in the work of the Trinity, the work of the Trinitarian Spirit, and also the sea creatures as well. That's very important, because to see, to understand the sea and sea creatures as subject, and that connects to how the indigenous tradition in coastal areas in Indonesia understand or perceive the sea. They see as a mother that feeds, that nurture us. So with Elizabeth Johnson, I got that kind of stuff. Like, there are some connection between Trinitarian Christian thinkers and the indigenous in traditional belief that can be encountered. But with Sigurd Bergman, I think is his notion of spirits as co-workers of the Holy Spirit. Why the spirits are important for maritime theology is because in indigenous tradition, we believe that there are sea spirits. So how these spirits work with the Holy Spirit, that's kind of like an issue. And I think the way to have like fruitful engagement or fruitful dialogue with the indigenous traditional communities is through the spirit, to pneumatology, Trinitarian pneumatology, because it's the spirit, and the spirits, in Bergman term, the spirits are the guardian of the world of the Holy Spirit. Like in a particular traditional community, for instance, they have like traditional value and practice that conserve the sea, but they only do that through ritual, right? And ritual, it connects to the spirits, so they have something to offer to the spirits. They have to obey the spirits, they have to obey their rule, because if not, then the spirits will punish them. So it's something like submission to the spirits. Yeah. But the problem is it only applies in particular community. Like in the island where I come from, the Pantar Island in eastern part of Indonesia, our sea spirits only influential in our community. Right. But not in other people's community. Mm-hmm. So each community like has their own the spirit. So that's why I think the sea spirits, they are important, but they're very particular, they're very localized.
Right.
While the sea connects everything. So what happens in one island could affect another island. Mm-hmm. So in between the islands, then we need something like universal spirit. Mm. And I think that's the Holy Spirit. Mm. The Holy Spirit that connects these spirits, as long as these spirits work for the Holy Spirit, like to give life and so on. It's quite problematic. It's quite like challenging, because at the end, I should put the Holy Spirit above the spirits. Mm. Like I want to make like a reciprocal encounter between Trinitarian theology or Trinitarian pneumatology and the indigenous theology of the spirits. But like in dialogue, it should be like in the same level, right? And I think Sigurd Bergman tries to do that, the spirits as the co-workers of the spirit. But I find that's quite problematic because the spirits are very localized, and the spirits are fickle. The sea spirits are fickle. I mean, you cannot predict them as well. Like the sea, you cannot predict them. So sometimes, like, you do the ritual correct, but then still you have something bad happens to you at the sea. So even though you can do the ritual correct, you can do everything correct, but it doesn't mean that you will get what you want. Right. So it's like uncontrollable.
Yes.
So that's kind of the situation. So yeah, at the end, I think you might have different idea, but at the end, I didn't put the spirit above the spirits. You know, another reason is because local traditional communities, they can also be trapped into economic interest.
Yes.
Like, they can manipulate the spirits. So like I said before, the cutting, the deforestation of the mangrove is one of the example.
Yeah. I think it's very exciting that you are trying to hold these two worlds in dialogue and in conversation. So just a quick summing up, I guess, you are looking at the sea and our relationship with the sea as part of our participation in the Trinitarian mission of God, in serving the sea, and also seeing the sea as serving us in this blue discipleship. Would that be an accurate way of framing your research?
Yeah, I think what I'm trying to say through my research is that we have to do something for and with the sea, for this planet, like for our common life. I really like from I'm very influenced by the theology of community of creation from Richard Bauckham and Elizabeth Johnson, who understand the non-human creatures as participants, as like having like intrinsic value, and they should be allowed to be themselves, to express their intrinsic value. And my traditional indigenous community make it clear that the sea has its agency by, I mean, the agency of the sea, one of the agency of the sea is to feed the poor in the coastal community. So as a Christian, I think we need to let the sea be itself. We need to let the sea express its agency. So we do something for the sea, but in order for the sea to do something for the sea, for itself, because the sea also wants to participate in Trinitarian work for this life, and that affects our life as well. So it's not about, because if I do something for the sea so that the sea gives me something, it could be like shallow ecology, like you do something so that the nature can give you back. But I think in my work, I emphasize on as co-participants in the Trinity, in the Trinitarian work, we need to support each other. We have to have like a mutual yet asymmetrical relationship. But it is not for me myself at the first place, but it is for the sea itself to be allowed to be supported, just like the sea supported me. It's I think that that's what I'm trying to work with.
Excellent. One last question. You mentioned that there's a popular Sunday school song that kids sing. If you have the chance to change the lyrics what would it be? But tell us how the song goes. If you like, you can sing it, but tell us how the song goes, and then how would you rephrase the lyrics?
Yeah, I think I don't know. I haven't like worked with how to change the lyrics. I just want to say that this song should not be allowed to be.
To how's be the sung. Song by the way?
Song is about. I think the song says, "Jesus takes my sin, Jesus takes my burden, and throw it into the sea." So the sea is in that
three
song.
Times, right?
Yeah, it's the place of the sin, place of the bad things, and so on. So yeah, and then now we don't like Jesus. It is not Jesus that throw our sin to the sea, but we, the people, throw our plastic, throw our rubbish into the sea and pollute the sea with everything.
Yeah.
So yeah, it's Sunday school song that's very popular in Indonesia, and it's very land based. I think it's very like, I don't know how this song becomes very popular in Indonesia, but I think it is also because from our like when we are in primary school, when the teachers like ask us to draw something landscape. We will like the example for us to draw is like a mountains and the rice field and a church. So even though like we live in the coastal areas, but our imagination is shaped in that way that to be like land-based, land-oriented people. Yeah. And I think it's because of the 32 years of Suharto reign in Indonesia because it's very land-based, and I think it goes hand in hand with the songs. That's why the song is very pop.
Yeah, wow, amazing. Well, thank you so much, Elia, for your insightful and very very timely conversation. I really enjoyed it, and I wish you the best in your research. I wish you well, and all the best with your academic career in the future as well.
Thank you very much.